Our scripture reading congregation is Romans 11, Romans chapter 11, and verses 11 through 32. So Romans chapter 11, beginning at verse 11. And Paul, in this section of his letter, is dealing with the reality of the Jewish people rejecting the gospel of their Messiah promised to them, and the wisdom of God and the work of his mercy that he is doing through it. So Romans chapter 11, beginning at verse 11, hear the word of the Lord. So I ask, did they, the Jewish people, stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I am speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you'll say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own sight, who do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. This is the word of the Lord. Our confessional reading is Article 7, God's freedom in revealing the gospel. God's freedom in revealing the gospel. And this is what the canons say. In the Old Testament, God revealed this secret of his will to a small number. In the New Testament, now without any distinction between peoples, he discloses it to a large number. The reason for this difference must not be ascribed to the greater worth of one nation over another, or to a better use of the light of nature, but to the free good pleasure and undeserved love of God. Therefore, those who receive so much grace, beyond and in spite of all they deserve, ought to acknowledge it with humble and thankful hearts. On the other hand, with the apostle they ought to adore, but certainly not inquisitively search into the severity and justice of God's judgments on others who do not receive this grace. And that is the article that we're going to look at tonight. Just to remind you, beloved, we're in the canons of Dort. We're in this third and fourth head. And the teaching contained in here is human corruption, conversion to God, and the way it occurs. Last week, in Article 6, we saw how that occurs. Human corruption has dealt with Articles 1 through 5, very briefly. Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, and the effects of that have been catastrophic on the human race. And the darkening of our minds, the hardening and rebelliousness of our own wills, and the corruptions of our desires or affections, the things that we're moved by and long for, all of that in man has been perverted and become sinful. That has spread to the whole human race. That's the doctrine of original sin. And the outcome of that is our total inability to convert ourselves and save ourselves. Because as the gospel makes clear, God's work of grace, it's a new creation. It takes a mighty arm of God and a merciful arm of God and His sending His Son to redeem us and then utterly make us new. So great is sin and the power of sin. We saw then briefly that the good gift of the light that men have even still, varying degrees, good gift, when we see it in men, give thanks for it. It's a testimony to whoever that person is that your goodness and kindness to me, though you is really you and you're responsible and I really thank you, ultimately comes from God. And you can use it as a conversation to talk to that person about God. But that natural light is not enough to convert us, not enough to change our sinful fallen nature. Just think of it. No human program in society, no political agenda, sociological agenda has created a perfect society on earth. Men have tried. The Greeks and Romans weren't just writing philosophy for no reason. Some might have been. They're trying to figure out in the Plato's Republic what constitutes a just society. How can we regulate ourselves and do things so that we'll live together, not kill each other? Light of nature is good. It's not enough. And also, God's law is equally not enough. Good, just, holy, and if we weren't fallen and it written on our hearts, it'd be enough. We need more, right? And that is the gospel of the Messiah, God's word of grace and putting His Son, Jesus Christ, to death for our sins, bearing that away. And in that act of putting His Son to death, as an atonement and a propitiation, satisfying His justice, God has reconciled Himself to the world at peace and now declares anybody can now live in my peace if they will receive the good news of what I have done for you and believe in me and return to me. And through that ministry of reconciliation, through receiving Christ, in our union with Him, God gives us the Spirit, which really belongs to the world to come. Christ's death on the cross has given us the price of our inheritance, and the Holy Spirit is the deposit of our inheritance. God has given you the first pledge that you will be redeemed and forever partaking of His new creation if you have the Holy Spirit, which you get through faith in Jesus Christ, meaning I accept that what Christ did on the cross was done for me, that saving faith, receiving Christ and resting on Him for salvation. Saving faith is saying, Lord Jesus, You died for me, and I believe that You died for me, and I accept that You died for me, and I rest on that You died for me, and I live now in the truth that You died for me, and I serve You lovingly as my Lord. That's what God has done. That alone, faith in Christ. And Paul speaks of that same thing. He says the Jews tried righteousness by the law and never got it. But you have all these Gentiles doing the righteousness of the law before them. How did they get it? Surely not by works, but by receiving Christ, being born again in Christ, and receiving the Holy Spirit, and now doing the works of the law. It's enough. The gospel is enough. The gospel is the answer for a just, good society that we all want to live in. But now, tonight, beloved, we're going to look at just quickly the truth that we're maintaining here is that conversion occurs as an act of God's mercy. God is free in revealing this gospel of His Son. He is in no way constrained to give it to anybody, any nation, any people, any person. And that's the truth that the Apostle Paul has been dealing with for 3 chapters, 9, 10, and 11. And so that's what we're going to look at briefly tonight. And three things are asserted here. The Synod asserts three things. The first thing is that under the Old Testament, God revealed this mystery, that is the mystery of the Christ, to a few people. They had it in their signs and symbols in the Old Testament covenant. God revealed this mystery to a few, but under the New Testament, God reveals this mystery to many. So what they're saying here is God is free to reveal it to few, which historically He has done in relative and comparative terms to now, as the gospel going forth to the nations, to the world. Whereas then God is also free, as I just said, He can now reveal it to many. It is up to Him to do what He will do in His saving mercy. Under the Old Testament, right, the great redemptive event under the Old Testament was the Exodus. God in His kingdom, kingly might, going into Pharaoh's home, and the Pharaoh's own magicians acknowledging this is the finger of God. You remember Jesus says this is the finger of God casting out demons. So the great redemptive event of the Old Testament, the Exodus, when God brought His people out and established His covenant, and they went in the promised land and the theocratic kingdom then as a light to the nations. The offer of mercy was available to the nations. When they conquest and went in to conquer, you can join us or not join us. So God was, in His mercy, was allowing the nations to join with the people. But the gospel is not yet, you might say, universal in that it's not tied to one land, certain dietary rites and restrictions to a place and in a temple where even the males had to gather 3 times a year. Not yet had God done what He did in Jesus Christ to then reveal His saving mercy to many. And the great New Testament, the redemptive event is the cross, the incarnation. Christ battling against Satan here in this world and winning His victory at the cross against him. Dying for sinners to redeem them and crushing, bringing Satan's power to nothing. Satan had death. He could fear men with death. But what happens when one comes and dies for you and takes away the fear of death? He has no power over your life. And you know how the New Testament speaks of this, that Jesus is the Savior of the world, that God so loved the world, that Jesus is the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, meaning He's the only sacrifice for sin this world has, and it's available to anybody in the world. Jesus is the only Savior this world has, and He's available to anybody in this world. That's what God means by world. It's universal in that it's for everybody in this world to partake in. Come, believe, and partake in it. But real quick, How can we make some application to us? If this is true, right, that we live in a day and age where the mercy of God is so widely known, and anybody can become a child of God no matter who they are or what they've done, then let us give thanks for His grace. Let us give thanks for the grace of God in Jesus Christ in our day and the extent of which this gospel is available to everybody. Let us continue as a church to work with our God in this, praying for the ministry of Christ, praying for each other, praying for the ministry of the Word, this church, other churches, sharing the good news amongst yourselves. Let us give thanks for God's grace. He has decided in the lifetime that you and I live in the earth, we will get to see the universality of His mercy. That's a wonderful blessing. It's a wonderful privilege to be able to get on a plane, go to a different time zone where it's light now, and find Christians. You weren't going to find that if you were born 2,000 years ago before that. Huge, wonderful blessing to give thanks to God constantly for the grace and this grace that He makes known to anybody. Come, let the children come. Second point that Synod wants to make here is that the cause of God dispensing the knowledge of His will to many rests solely upon His sovereign good pleasure and unmerited love, and not for any cause arising within the several nations themselves. Apparently, in one of the rejections of errors, number 5, people taught at this time, don't know who they were, that God was sending His gospel to nations or other nations because those nations sort of merited it from Him because they used the light of nature very well. And so God sort of, you did well with the grace already shown you, now I'm going to bring to you saving grace. But what does the Apostle Paul say in Romans 11:32? And we don't have time to study Romans 9 and 11, 10, 11 together. But if you'd read all of that and studied it, and then you get to this verse, this is the sort of concluding answer to Paul dealing with God's mystery and working with His people and all people. He says, "For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that He might have mercy upon all." Our ESV translates the word as "God has consigned." And that word means to transmit to another in trust for sale or custody. Basically, what Paul is saying here in the Greek means to shut under lock and key. God has shut up all in a prison of unbelief. You can't get out. Now, you're in there because you want to be in there. In His providence, He's allowed even the Jewish people to think about it. God stood before them in the flesh. I think many of us might think if Jesus was sitting right there, we'd trust Him. Jesus sat right there and did many miracles, and they didn't trust Him. That's a prison of unbelief. But why has God done this? That He might have mercy upon all. Christ Jesus says to John in the Revelation, that He has the keys to Hades and death. He can unlock, and He only, the prison of your unbelief. And in context, what Paul means here is, it was once evident to the world that the Gentiles were condemned unbelievers. Romans 1 begins to state that. They denied the knowledge of the true God and Creator God. Jesus is their Creator. They denied the true knowledge of Him in creation, rejected God, unbelieving to the testimony of God. Now the Jewish people, condemned unbelievers. Before the world, the whole world knows and understands the Jewish people have rejected Christ. You can't have mercy on somebody if you're not guilty of anything. It's utter sheer mercy of God. I really enjoyed this quote on this passage, and I forget the commentator, but listen to these words. They are wonderful. And I pray that if you've been brought out of your prison of unbelief, you sense this. In the freedom of His mercy, God the Creator brings us to see ourselves as creatures whose times and places and reception of mercy are given as gifts in time and space by the Creator alone. If you don't know you're a creature, dependent entirely upon God and His mercy to you, you haven't heard the gospel, and you haven't been brought out of your prison of unbelief, that God might have mercy upon you. Think about this in context for a moment, because we might think about our own day. And yet, God will send Paul and others to go to those prison of unbelief, right? And I imagine that probably felt like a daunting task. You might have found it daunting if you've ever tried to just talk to somebody about Jesus. And it gets even more daunting when they don't want to hear, and even more discouraging when they find any trivial thing besides talking about Jesus more of a joy. And we might think of our own day, we might think, has God put this nation in a prison of unbelief? Why is it so hard to seem to get through to people? Why does there seem to be no desire at all to hear anything of Jesus and the gospel? But we shouldn't lose heart. Because if it is all of mercy, then we ought not to despair for anybody's salvation, and nor the fate of this nation. But cry out to God who's merciful. Tell Him the miseries of it. Pour out your heart and ask Him to be merciful. So we can sow and pray, trusting in God who's merciful. Final point that Synod's making here, and this is really an application to the above 2 points, that God is free to reveal to few or to many, and also free to reveal to whomever, because it's entirely unmerited. In application of these, Synod asserts that they who know the mystery of God's will and partake in its blessing ought to acknowledge it with humble and grateful hearts, and to adore the severity and justice of God's judgments displayed in others to whom this grace is withheld. So sort of twofold application. If it's true that salvation is nothing but the mercy of God, then we ought to acknowledge that gratefully and humbly and thankfully to the Lord God. And we ought to adore. Now, the word adore has changed meanings, I'm told, since the 1880s, where it came to mean something like to be very fond of. That's not the meaning that they're using here, who wrote back in the 1600s. Adore just meant to worship, to pay divine honors to bow down before. What we ought to do is bow down before God, who is both good and severe. If you only know a good God, you don't know the true God. If you only know a severe God, you don't know the true God. The true God, the Lord God, is both good and severe. You know, and this is true, as you see in all gospel preaching, if you follow it through in the Bible. Even Peter in his first sermon, right, preached the goodness of God in Christ, called men to believe and have their sins forgiven, and then testified against everybody else to save themselves from this wicked generation because severe things are going to happen to them. Paul, when he went to Antioch in Acts 13 in the sermon there, preached the goodness of God in the saving work through Christ, preached that there's forgiveness of sins through Him by the sheer grace of God, preached that you, anybody who believes, can be justified from anything they've done, and then warns them, Don't be those who fulfill this prophecy in Scripture that I'm going to do a work before your day and you're going to marvel and not know. Because there's severity if you don't believe in God's goodness and trust in His gospel. So because preaching the gospel does nothing more than make known to people who their God is and what their God has done for them in Christ, then it must respect who He is. And He's a good God, and He's a severe God. Very good, believe it. But if you won't take His goodness, it's His severity. Is God good to us just once? Was He good to you today? Was He good to you yesterday? Will He be good to you tomorrow? Let us acknowledge His goodness daily, beloved. Let's do it weekly together. Let's be reminded as we gather together as beloved saints and fellow Christians and loving each other. One of the reasons we're coming together is to acknowledge together His goodness to us. It's great to do it individually. It's great to do it as families. It's great to do it as a church. To come and tell God, thank you for being good to us. I got a few quotes here I'll end with. One commentator says, you might add, because Paul says here in Romans 11:22, behold therefore the goodness and severity of God, on them which fell severity, but towards thee goodness, if thou continue in His goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. That phrase there, if thou continue in His goodness. And one commentator asked the question, the use of goodness instead of faith, because Paul had already talked about you stand by faith. So why doesn't Paul here say, if you continue in faith? Why does Paul say, if you continue in goodness? And he says, the use of goodness instead of faith brings out the true nature of faith as living from God's kindness or God's grace. What you are called to believe in, beloved, is God is more good than you think He is. And to live on it. And depend upon it. The true nature of faith is just living. Our life just comes from the utter kindness and goodness of God and just casting ourselves entirely upon it. That's what Jesus was teaching this morning. Like children, just cast yourself on the goodness of God. He's made it known in His redemptive works. He's made it known in the cross of Jesus Christ. I also appreciate this comment about, this comes from John Murray. Goodness refers to the loving kindness characterizing God by which He is actuated or put into action in dispensing of His favor. Goodness is that character of our God. I would think, right, as the people of God, we want to know God. You probably have spouses and kids you like to get to know. We should all want to get to know God, right? Because that's just one of those truths. There's you and there's God. We're all going to have to deal with that, right? Well, what does God say about Himself? God says part of His eternal character of who He is good. And that goodness that's in Him, that loving kindness that's in Him, that is what moves Him, puts Him into action to dispense freely to you His gifts, His favors. If you need something from God and you know you've been bad and you've messed up, He's good. Just ask Him for it. It's a free favor. We don't go to God claiming anything, ever. The point is, we don't have to do that. That's not the kind of relationship He wants with us. He's just sovereign goodness. John Murray goes on to say that God's severity denotes that which is involved in His wrath and retributive justice. So what is it that moves God to pay back on men's heads their sins? It's that severity. That's part of His eternal character, His severity. Finally, he says that the thought here then in continuing God's goodness is that the believer must continue in the enjoyment of God's grace. He says it's not the ethical uprightness which the believer must exhibit and which is involved in perseverance. The thought is that he must continue in the enjoyment of God's goodness. If you are continuing the enjoyment of God's goodness, you'll bring forth an upright life because it will come to you as a gift you've asked Him for. It's the point Jesus was trying to make. Yes, the kingdom demands perfectness from you. But yes, It's your Father's good pleasure to give it to you. So pray for it. I want to close with just drawing us back to this morning. I think there's no greater contradiction than a proud Christian. I know we struggle with pride, but a real proud Christian. Because if you really believe the gospel and you know that it's God's mercy, you have nothing to be proud about as the arrogant, sinful creatures we are, because you've had the light of the knowledge of the glory of the Creator God, Jesus Christ, shining in your heart. You know He's your Creator, and you know that He died for you, entirely undeserving, and loves you more than you can think, and you know you're a creature. I also think there's no greater contradiction than a Christian who is ungrateful to his God. We should not be proud, and we should not be ungrateful. God's goodness, beloved, this is the gospel we have to preach to sinners, that God's goodness can make any sinner a saint. God's goodness and His gospel can make any sinner a saint. Think about, finally, just think real quick of the Lord's Supper, the new covenant in Jesus' blood. God is giving you His goodness there. It's all promise, isn't it? What is the tenor of the new covenant? I will put my law in your heart. I will be your God and you be my people. I will give you a knowledge of me so intimate, you won't need all these tassels that the Jewish peoples used to have and other things. I will not remember your sins anymore and forgive them. We should be coming, feeding on His goodness when we come. Write your law in my heart. Be my God. Let me know I cast myself on you. Show yourself to me. The whole tenor of the gospel utterly stands upon the goodness of God. And anybody can come and have that if they'll come, if they'll believe. God's goodness can make any sinner into a saint. God is free, beloved, in His mercy. And that is good news. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank You for what You have purposed to do. We thank You for the salvation of Your people in the old covenant. We thank You for the salvation of Your people today in the new covenant in Jesus Christ. O Lord, our God, You know our hearts. We cannot hide them from You. We have the same agony as Paul. And there are those very dear to us who we want to see saved and to know Christ. So we pray for them tonight and pray for them now that You would, in Your mercy, put their sins away and reveal Your Son to them. We acknowledge, O God, Your sovereign mercy. Help us to be humble and grateful people. Help us to continually cast ourselves upon the goodness You are so ready to give. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.